thousands, if not millions, of people. In every country of our world, they live out their lives in silent despair, as troubles mount around them on every side. Broken homes, loneliness, unemployment, debt, illness, crime, vice, violence, and many other ills and tribulations have overwhelmed human society. Some try to drown their sorrows in drink. Others resort to drugs, only to find that all they are doing is simply compounding their problems. All the while, personal guilt is escalating throughout society. Families are growing apart. The sense of community spirit, so strong in days that are gone by, is fading. Greed and selfishness, sex and violence are the order of the day. Many souls, they say, that we're going to knuckle down here and we'll ride out the storm, and they brace themselves and they hope against hope that things are going to get better. But to their disappointment, they discover that things around them and about them only become worse. Some, seeing no way out of those personal problems, commit suicide. I know this is all common knowledge. We see it enacted in front of our eyes. We hear it, are bombarded by it from day to day in our news bulletins. We pick up the newspaper again. The stories are told, and sad ones they are. I mention it simply today by way of emphasis to show that something is radically wrong with our world. It is struggling in a sea of sin. It is overturning in an ocean of transgression. Many hundreds of years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote these words about our day. 2 Timothy 3, the verse 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For features of those days are these: men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heading, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's how Paul said it's going to be. That's how it is right now. And this is why this clarion call that sounds out from the opening chapter of the prophet Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, is of such great value unto us in our day. Now, as we read it, it's not exactly pleasant reading all the way through. It confronts us on account of our sinfulness. It puts us right up against the wall. It says, this is you. For example, the terms of Isaiah 1, 5 and 6. Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. It is full of sin. Not a pleasant picture, but it also reveals here in Isaiah chapter 1, heaven's solution to a sinner who is sinking fast into the sea of sin. Not only to Isaiah's world, but also to ours, the voice of God sounds an appeal through the lines of Isaiah 1:18. Come now, he says, and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. The first time we had a look at this text, way over a month ago, we stopped dead after the second word, come now. Well, we added to that, saith the Lord, to show who was speaking. Come now, saith the Lord. And we noted how this was a demand to dialogue. We pointed out this was a summons to you, a summons from God, a summons from God who is a hostile adversary to you if you were unconverted. A summons from God to his hostile adversary, because by your sins you have grievously wronged him. A summons to you from God, who is a hostile adversary to you because you have sinned against him grievously, and he demands through this summons an immediate response. Come now. Our next message from the same text focused on the deliberation in this dialogue. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. God summons us to serious reflection as to where we are before him. Now, though it may seem today too simple as to need explanation, sinners often do seem to be unaware of these fundamental facts. The two parties are involved in this dispute. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Two parties are involved. The two parties involved are not equals. The two parties involved are definitely estranged one from the other. And in the case of these two parties who were involved, only one of them is in the wrong. Justice is on God's side of the conflict. It is God who was reasonable while you were unreasonable. It is God who was right while you were wrong. It is God who was righteous while you are unrighteous. And in this dispute here, this reasoning together between the two parties who were not equals, who were estranged, and one of which alone is wrong, the other is right. But the fact of the matter is, and the joyous news comes in now, these two parties can be reconciled. And that's why God says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. So it's your responsibility to come to the table to deliberate with God about your sinfulness. And what do you do when you come to the table and the topic for discussion is your own sin? You come to the place where you agree with God. I am corrupt. I am guilty. I am sin. All of this belongs to me. I have committed it. Today we follow through the logical progression of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. And we can end up therefore on a very high and an extremely positive note. Before us today is the deliverance through this dialogue. The deliverance through this dialogue. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Consider to begin with here a transgression that condemns us. A transgression that condemns us. The good news, let's begin there. The good news is this. The Bible seems to leave little room for doubt that any sinner who comes to the table with God, who responds to this summons to dialogue, that acknowledges, this is my sin, I am guilty of it, who agrees with God's verdict, on his or her sins, they will be cleansed from those sins. As 1 John 1 and 9 declares, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the word confess, if we confess our sins in 1 John 1 and 9, doesn't mean here that we need to come before God and we need to remember and recite every single individual sin in the whole catalogue of iniquity that we have ever committed through all of our lives, and we go down the one by one by one, we will never remember even a fraction of them. And then we come and we ask that they may be forgiven. No, we simply acknowledge this is all our sin. We are guilty of gross and grievous sin against God. We have offended him. And in all that we have done that has offended him, in every sinful activity in which we have engaged, in every sinful thought that we have entertained, we agree with God's verdict on it all. We say the same thing as he does. We agree, we concede, we admit, we confess. That's what it is to confess our sins. Agreeing with God about your sins. But here's the problem, the bad news. Getting a sinner to the place where he or she agrees with God regarding their sinfulness, that is the really difficult thing, more difficult than most people are prepared even to imagine. Now that's the purpose, of course, of the law of God and the preaching of the law of God. 1 John 3 and 4 tells us, sin is the transgression of the law. If you consider it like this, you're standing, base level, and remember back in, say, primary school, you would have had maybe a measurement line, and you could have found it your height. Heels up tight against the skirting board, stand straight, and we'll tell you what your height is, and you got maybe a little nick in there as to where you were at that particular time, and it was great if you were the tallest in class, sometimes not, because it just meant you were a lanky so-and-so, maybe so much taller than anybody else, way higher than average, just standing out. It was kind of terrible if that were the case, but there you are. You've got the measurement. Conceive of this measuring line going right beyond the roof of the room, going right up into the sky, going as high as God. Infinite distance keeps on traveling. It's perfection, this line. Total perfection. But you're still down here at your level and you can't reach anywhere near it. That's how you stand in front of the law of God. The law was here demanding that you fulfill it in all of its particulars, and you cannot, no matter how hard you try. Sin is the breaking, the transgression of the law. It is breaking God's law, it is falling short of his perfect standard, and everybody is guilty before God on this count. It is the verdict, of course, of Romans 3 and 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Each one of us has fallen so far short of God's perfect standard. It's incredible. And the law, this law standing tall in its perfection, it only serves to show up our sin and to reveal to us just how short we have fallen of what God demands. Romans 3 and 20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It wakes us up to where we are when we compare ourselves to God's perfect measurement. And it's necessary that the preacher comes along and makes use of the law of God in that preaching to show sinners their sinfulness, to bring them to a place where they can agree with God, with his estimation, not only of your sinfulness, but also your guiltiness and how much you deserve God's punishment. But you know something? Many people don't like this. It's why they won't appear in an evangelical church where the Bible is preached. They'd rather sit under some dead duck who can't lay any eggs, who won't preach the full orb gospel that the Bible presents. Just tickles their ears with the little tales and tittle-tattle and newspaper clippings. Don't preach the word in its fullness. People don't like to be told how far short of God's perfect standard they have fallen. They prefer to think in terms of how good they are, how well they have performed. And they operate on the assumption that enough good works will get them into heaven. In fact, almost every religious path that's taken by man across this entire globe, no matter what religion he's in, relies on good works to get into its version of heaven. Islam, it's all about good works. Hinduism, all about good works. Scientology, even one of the newest kids on the block, all about good works. Jehovah's Witnesses, all about good works. Roman Catholicism, all about good works. Apostate Protestantism, all about good works. The lot of them, all in the same sinking ship. True Bible Christianity is the one spiritual path where people need to rely on something completely different. They rely on grace. Doesn't mean to say that after we're saved, we don't rush out there to do good works. We do. It's our responsibility. But what it does say is we are not doing good works in some kind of an attempt to earn our way into heaven, because that doesn't work. You know, there are three basic problems with relying on good works to get to heaven. One basic problem is this: good works provide no measure of what is good enough. Who decides what the necessary standard that you have to reach in good works? Who decides what that standard is? Do we need to keep the Ten Commandments, or the five pillars of Islam, or the Golden Rule? Do we just need to do more good than bad? And how much more? Is 51% good, 49% bad? Is that good enough? Or is it 85% that would be the cut-off point? Who decides? And if they do decide, and decide at some stage, how do they get to tell us? How will we know and find out? Good works provide no measure of what is good enough. Good works offer no assurance of making it to heaven. When people hope that, now we're doing more good deeds than we're doing bad deeds, they're putting their life into a scale. If the scale is tipped in the favour of their good deeds, they make it. If not, they don't. The only problem is nobody can be absolutely sure of the final outcome right until the end, and by that stage it is too late. Perhaps all through life a person thinks he has enough good deeds, but if he's wrong, there's nothing that can be done to rectify the scales or bring them into balance or tip it in his favour when the flame of life is flickering away. And good works, think about it. Ask God to turn a blind eye to evil, and ask God to accommodate evil in his heaven. Let's imagine that 51% was the cut-off point for making it to heaven. Everybody in the world who had done at least 51% of good works, they would be in heaven. What would that involve? That would mean heaven would become a place of evil and suffering. Even if each person in heaven contributed less than 50% evil, heaven would still be almost half full of evil. Now, this is not what heaven is all about. Heaven is a perfect place. The Bible says it again and again. Only those who are perfect will make it. It's a place of no suffering, no sin, no evil. Now, if God were to let people in who had less than perfect records, heaven would become as bad as earth. There'd be no change. Be no point in heaven. And God would be basically saying, as he let all these people in with that amount of evil attached to their persons, he'd be basically saying, you know, a little amount of evil doesn't matter. Men and women could save themselves a lot of anguish and spare themselves this round and round the mulberry bush kind of anguish and analysis by simply turning to what God has declared in the Bible on the subject of good works and his heaven. Isaiah 64 and 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, falling away short of God's perfect standard, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do they take us to heaven? We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Away from God, not to God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5 to 7. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost that he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified, saved, how? By his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we preach the law of God because it's the yardstick that reveals sin in the life of the sinner. But what's the benefit of preaching the law beyond just making you sit in the pew and feel badly about your sins? Galatians 3 and 24 says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It shows us how sinful we are, tells us no matter how much you try, no matter what effort you put in, no matter what time and energy you invest here, you're never going to reach the perfect standard that God requires of you. And soon, you're sent by the law, your schoolmaster, running away from it, looking for another refuge, a real source of salvation. And the law sends us to Christ, that we might be justified in him by faith. and we run to him with the empty hands, not hands full of our presence of good works to God. We run to him with our empty hands of faith, and we embrace Christ, because he alone has done the one good work, gives us the required perfect standard that makes us acceptable in the sight of God. So this preaching of the law, emphasizing the sinfulness of sin, it prompts us to respond to God's demand in this dialogue. Come now. It engages us in a serious deliberation. Let us reason together, work out this sin issue here. And it will result, if God's grace leads us, in agreeing with God's estimate of our sins, though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson. Scarlet was the color of a permanent dye used back in those days when Isaiah was ministering, made by grinding up a certain kind of insect larvae that infested a species of live oak trees growing in southern Europe, the place that is now Turkey. So can we take the imagery here in Isaiah 1:18? Though your sins be as scarlet, your sins are associated in the mind of God with the color of dead grubs, unclean vermin that crawl around on the ground and on the trees. They're taken, they're killed, they're dried, and then ground up to make scarlet dye, the color of blood. That dye is then absorbed into the clothes you wear. What a vivid picture of sin that is. Filthy, associated with vermin, dead, ground up insect carcasses, the color of blood, completely covering you. Can you imagine it in your mind? This is a description of how God sees you in your sins. By a little bit of tweaking, adjusting, ladies will know, working with ingredients, by adjusting the mixture of the same ingredients, it was possible to obtain a slightly different color of dye called crimson. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson. But it's really the same thing. The basic ingredient is still ground up vermin, carcasses, and so sin in its various forms, either scarlet or crimson, is still essentially the same. One sinner lies, another tells little white lies. It's the same thing to God. One child steals change from his mother's purse while someone goes out and embezzles £100 million out of retirement funds across the globe. But both people are thieves. One man commits adultery with another man's wife. Another abandons his mind to all kinds of adulterous thoughts as he pours over pornographic material. Some sins are scarlet, and other sins are crimson, but they are all really made from the same disgusting material, a deep-dyed rebellion against God in the human heart. Now, to escape from sin and from its eternal consequences, we need to first acknowledge the transgression that is in our own heart. We need to face up to the fact our sin is scarlet, is crimson, deep-dyed, repulsive, offensive in the sight of a holy God who cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And so we have a transgression that condemns us. Isaiah 1:18 takes us a step further, leads us to consider a transformation that converts us. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God paints two pictures of a transformation in our text. The first, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If you will obey God's demand to dialogue, if you will obey a summons to come together and reason with him, if you will recognize and don't deny your sinfulness, and be truly repentant on account of all of your sins, you'll note from these words that something truly miraculous can happen to you. Sins that are scarlet can be as white as snow. Allow your mind's eye to absorb the picture that God is painting with these words. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What is whiter in nature than snow? Anything? Not that I know of. Consider as well the directions from which these two items emerge. Scarlet sin, from the ground down carcasses, the dye produced, it's from below, while white snow is from above. As scarlet in the clothing entirely covers the sinner, snow from the sky covers even more completely and more thoroughly, completely blanketing everything in its purity and whiteness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And given the falls of snow that we have had recently, our minds aren't struggling, I'm sure, with a picture here. Now, this transformation took place in the life of, and I'm just giving some Bible examples here, Rahab, a prostitute who lived in the world's oldest city, Jericho, but was saved by her reliance on the scarlet thread of salvation. Read about it in Joshua chapter 2. Also, this transformation took place in the life of King Manasseh, one of the worst kings ever to reign over the kingdom of Judah, whose sins were vile and numerous, included among them the gross sin of idolatry. But he repented, he turned to God, and the story of Manasseh is breathtaking in that it shows that God is infinitely merciful, even to that person out there who was the vilest sinner. 2 Chronicles 33, 1-12, before his conversion. The Apostle Paul persecuted the Christian church. He was there, standing there, assenting on to what was being done when the death sentence was carried out against that first Christian martyr, Stephen. But Paul later became one of the greatest champions of the gospel right across Europe, reaching many people with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. There are so many others right up to the present day. Your name could be added to the list. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Well did the hymn writer enthuse, blessed be the fountain of blood to a world of sinners revealed. Blessed be the dear Son of God, only by his stripes are we healed. Though I've wandered far from his fold, bringing to my heart pain and woe, wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I shall be whiter than snow. This text puts a finger on our existing condition. Though you be, shows our evil conduct. Though your sins, shows the base nature of those sins. Though your sins be as scarlet, but shows in glorious light the heavenly salvation God provides, though your sins be as scarlet. That's not the end of the story. It doesn't have to stop there. They shall be as white as snow. Now, I said that God speaks of this transformation under two pictures, not one. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Second picture, though they be red, like crimson, they shall be as wool. Once again, we note the condition that exists. Though they be, it's where we are. The extent of our foulness, though they be red, like crimson. The character of our cleansing, should we get saved, they shall be as wool. What happens when a sinner comes to the place of understanding before God at God's table, conducting parley with him, and admits the vileness of his sins, the guiltiness of his wrongdoing, the punishment that he deserves at the hand of God? What happens? Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What is wool but white protection? Whereas the sinner once was covered by the garments of sin, contaminated by his own sinfulness, he is now clothed by that soft and pure wool of God's salvation. And I put it to you that when someone is wool covered, that someone actually isn't a person, is a sheep. And there's a Bible connection here. Because if we develop the imagery in the text even more, from being a crimson-covered, deep-dyed sinner to a wool-covered sheep in the Lord's flock, that's the picture of our text. Did Jesus not say in John 10:14, John 10:27-28, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The hymn that we quoted one verse of a moment or two ago continues, Father, I have wandered from thee. Often has my heart gone astray. Crimson do my sins seem to me. Water cannot wash them away. Jesus, to that fountain of thine, leaning on thy promise, I go. Cleanse me by thy washing divine, and I shall be whiter than snow. A transgression that condemns us. Scarlet sins, crimson sins. A transformation that converts us, though we be, we shall be. Very briefly in closing, the transaction that cleanses us. The transaction that cleanses us. Isaiah 1:18 contains wonderful lines of God's word. The lines reveal many truths. They emphasize God has a desire for reconciliation. They reveal as well man's need for that reconciliation. They show God's view of our sins, crimson and scarlet in his sight, and the glorious salvation that he so graciously provides, though they be, they can and shall be. Wonderful lines. What this verse does not show us are these two things. First, the text does not show us what is needed to bring sinners to the table to deal with God about their sins. Now, I've said this is the role played by the law, and so it is, and by the preaching of the law to sinners. Sinners are so depraved that they will neither admit that they are sinners, the kind of sinners that God shows them to be. Oh, they might say, well, you know, I've done this, I've done that, I've done something else. That's not what God's saying. He's saying your sins are scarlet. He's saying they're crimson. He's saying they're deep-rooted, deep-dyed. You can't wash away the stain no matter what you try. Your efforts can't change things around. Sinners are so depraved that they will not admit they are the sinners God should have been, nor will they want to come along and reason with God about their sins. They'll run away from that. Therefore the need for the law, to smite their hearts with conviction and compel them to run to God and enter parley with him. The second thing that this verse doesn't show us is, think about this carefully, it does not show us the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, think about that carefully. This verse does not show us the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it does show us is the result of the working of this gospel. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be. That's a result of the gospel as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, how do you get there? The law, as we've said, acts as our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. How does it bring us to him exactly? It conducts us to his cross, where we learn, looking to Jesus, dying for us, we learn that the great transaction that allows us to be transformed from scarlet sinners to white sheep is the price that Jesus, the Lamb of God, paid for us on Calvary when he died and shed his blood to cleanse us from our sin and reconcile us to God. We can never be perfect. We can never make the payment God demands. Jesus gives us the perfection we need, the cleansing we require. As one living in the city many, many years ago said, he died. Why did he die? That we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. The that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. What a glorious Savior Jesus must be to give so great a salvation that scarlet, crimson sins can become as white as snow and can be made as wool. Let me repeat that. What a glorious Savior Jesus is. Will you agree with God's verdict on your sin? Will you stop trying to work your way into his heaven? It's never going to work. Will you rather turn to Christ and take him this day as your Savior? Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Praise God for that. Let's pray.